Because it's going to take me our full time to get through. Am I on? Okay. To get through part one of what James has to say about conflict, strife, quarrels, fights between people. Remember, he's writing to Christians. I always think it's really good to remind yourself of that when you're reading the book of James, because some of the stuff that he talks about, it's discouraging in one respect that church people still have the same problems after all these years. The thing I love about the book of James is it's so clear, so practical, tells me what to do about the problem, identifies the problem. Part one of our study tonight, we're just going to look at the first 11 verses over the next 2 weeks. Part one, James talks about the cause of conflict. So we've got quite a long rabbit trail. That's why I made this little handout for you. It might be something you want to hang on to. Just think of it as you're saving yourself hundreds and hundreds of dollars of marriage counseling. I have known in my life, I have been one of the people who had no idea the cause of conflict in my life with other people until I read this passage. I always thought it was other people. In fact, in Rockland, we asked, okay, we just quoted James's question in verse 1, you know, what causes the quarrels and the fights among you? And basically everybody's answer was, well, it's all those other people. It's those other people who don't understand me, who don't do things my way, blah, blah, blah. And of course, that's the way we think without the help of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at part 1 is the causes of conflict. And then part 2, we're going to look at the solution. The thing that I always find so astonishing, ever since the first time I saw this clearly, and it just transformed my life, this has the power of changing all of our human relationships. No exaggeration. It has the ability to do that. Of course, the problem with relationships is that they're two or three-way or four-way streets, and I'm only responsible for the part that's mine. But if we note this, the astonishing thing is that the solution to conflict, which is found right here in this passage, is so simple, is profoundly simple. That's not to say easy, because most of us have lifetime habits of doing it wrong. Our world, have you ever read the book, Everything I Need to Know About Life, I Learned in Kindergarten? Have you ever read that book? It's kind of an interesting, it's not a Christian book that I know, but it's just an intriguing title. But it basically is saying, if you want to understand the human condition and what humans are like and why they can't get along and how they do get along, all you got to do is go to kindergarten and look at kids. Anybody who has the mistaken view that humans are basically good, which is the prevalent philosophy in our culture, the Bible teaches the total depravity of humanity, that we are beyond help from ourselves. We need someone outside of us to fix us. We are bent. We're broken. We're upside down. And anybody that thinks other than that, that people are basically good, all you got to do is look at babies. Nobody has to teach babies to be selfish. No one has to model selfishness. They pop out of the womb selfish. You know the three first words? This is a study that was done like 50 years ago. Cross-cultural study. The first three words that babies worldwide learn in their language. First one is not mama. The first one is no. The second one is not mama, it's mine. And the third one is mama. And papa is way down the list, depending on the culture. So the problem in all of our relationships is that we're upside down. We're, as a race, we aren't the way we were designed to function. Now, James is writing to Christians, and you'd think, well, we invite Jesus into our lives, and so, you know, now everything's just going to be perfect. But the problem is we've got lots of bad habits of relating to people. And I think the clue bus is honking its horn in this passage where James, talking to the people he was writing to and talking down through the ages to us, is saying, you know, you need to identify the problem of the conflict in your lives, because it's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. There's a battle going on. And, of course, identifying that really helps. So, Lord, open our understanding as we look at this. And I'm just going to read. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, although we'll only get halfway through. I just want to take it in its context. I'm reading once again from the NIV. I don't think any one particular translation really does this justice, but I'll make adjustments when I think the NIV is failing. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Circle that word desires. It appears a couple of times in here, and it's a, if you have a King James Bible, it says the word lusts, and that's just a little bit deceptive in modern English. It's a broader word than what we think of. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The, it's an implied yes answer to that question. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you don't have because you don't ask God, my NIV says. Several translations add the word God in there. I always put it in parentheses. That's kind of a pivotal point in our study tonight. Don't have what you really need because you're not asking God for it. You're going to people, or you're trying to fulfill it yourself. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. That you might waste it is what the Greek word means, squander or waste it, waste what you get on your desires or your pleasures. It's the same word as back up in verse 1, so you might want to circle that. Embedded in here is the one question that I most often get asked as a pastor about prayer. And that is, why does God say no? It seems to me to be a really good thing I'm asking for. Well, I think the answer is right here. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world system is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world system becomes an enemy of God. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? It's the way the NIV renders that, and I'll read the other two possible renderings of that when we look at this in detail. But God gives us more grace. J.B. Phillips says, God gives us plenty of grace to meet this challenge. I'm so glad. And that's why Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, as well as in Greek, those are verbs of a fixed position, meaning this is a posture that God has towards proud people. He's opposed to them. And the posture God has towards humble people is that he gives grace to them. Verse 7, therefore, or submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. We sang a lot of songs about this part of it tonight. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's speaking of repentance for my sin. Have the proper attitude for my sin. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We'll only get halfway through that, but there's plenty. There's plenty to look at in these first five verses. The basic cause of conflict and strife in humans. By the way, you'll probably figure this out as we go through, but you're not going to hear any of this coming from the culture that we live in. Because the culture that we live in, the world system as it is presently, pretty much is 180 degrees opposite in its opinion of what the cause of the problem is. Especially in a humanistic society like ours. But the basic cause of conflict is selfishness. It may be selfishness on my part and on my wife's part. It may be selfishness on my part and my brother and sister's part. It may be only one person being really selfish. But the root of conflict lies in selfishness. I gave you a list that it's by no means exhaustive. I've spent quite a few hours pondering this, and these were things that I came up with. You might want to add to the list yourself, but I think even these things, basically, you'll agree. Controlling passions in our lives, things that when this is what controls us, the inevitable result is going to be strife or conflict with other people. It didn't have to be that way. If the human race was upside down, was right side up, where God's love in us was flowing through us, God's will was being done in our lives, and then our own will was subservient to that, we were submitted to that, there would be no conflict between humans. Even when we disagreed about the way to do something, it wouldn't result in strife or conflict. The problem is that when we are upside down as a race. And like I said, some people have no idea that this is the way they've operated their lives their entire life. My prayer is that somebody will hear this in the way that I did and recognize this explains why things aren't working. And that so that it can be corrected. Long time tonight, big rabbit trail, just on verse 1. So let's read. What causes the fights and quarrels, conflicts? There's all kinds of different words, discord, different synonyms for these Greek words among you. Remember, he's writing to Christians. Don't they come from your, there's that word, desires. King James, like I said, uses the word lusts. That has a different connotation than it did in the 1600s. In the 1600s, it was a lot broader of a word, which simply spoke of very strong desires, what I've called controlling passions. The Greek word is the word hedone, or hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E. Does that sound familiar? It's the word we get hedonism from, which is our culture in a nutshell. You know what hedonism is? It is the philosophy that says the highest goal and the highest good in life is happiness or pleasure. That's our world. If you tell people that, they would say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, we'll take a really good look at what's wrong with that, because when that's the way I operate, that, James says, that's the source of the conflict. Now, writing to believers, C.S. Lewis said, believers are sort of amphibious. We're not fish. We're not land animals. We are spiritual beings. We've been given a brand new life, the part of us that's going to go on forever, but we still live in these thinking bodies. We have fleshly habits, habitual ways of thinking and reacting and viewing others that, of course, the Spirit of God is going to be there telling us when it's not like Jesus. You look at what Jesus is like, and here's the model of what God intended humans to be. Nobody else is like that, but the Holy Spirit was given to us to conform us into his image. And one of the ways he does it is he shows me what I look like, which I usually don't like, In fact, if he shows you what you look like and you look fabulous, you're doing it wrong. And then he shows me what he looks like. And then when I'm in despair, thinking I'll never be like that, he says, oh, that's okay. I'll help you. That's what I'm there for. I am living in you. I will change. I'll flip you right side up. So that word that's translated desires, hedone, I just wrote down a grab handle definition of it. It's a pretty fat word. Controlling passions, fleshly needs for pleasure or happiness, just like the Constitution, certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the way we think, that's something that's worth pursuing. And God says, well, I'm your creator. And there's a few things we have to get settled before any of that pursuit of happiness stuff is going to work. And so here's my list. We can go through it little bit by little bit when we talk about the battle that's going on within us, that when people get caught in the crossfire, conflict happens. The battle is the Spirit of God wanting control, in which case we'll be like Jesus. And then all of these, my nine of these things I wrote down there, I know I've already been told a few things I didn't have on my list, so you're welcome to make your own. But the controlling passions of a self-centered life in which people are obstacles or objects in my life for me to fulfill these controlling passions. So let's look at them. First one on the list to me is the desire for control. How long does it take a baby to learn to control its parents through crying? How long? 5 minutes maybe? 10 minutes? It's just that we pop out of the womb as the center of the universe. Our parents only exist to remove unpleasant things from us and bring pleasant things to us and make us feel good and comfortable. They're not real beings. They're merely there to serve our personal needs. This is the way we start out as humans. Self-determination is what I put in parentheses about the desire for control. Probably the strongest of all of the controlling passions of humanity that cause conflict. This is why there are power struggles in marriages. Well, I think everything on this list is why there are power struggles in relationships. But if anything is going to work right, this is the very first issue that has to be settled with a believer. Who's God and who's not? Who's going to be in control and who isn't? And I'm embarrassed. Maybe it didn't take you as long to figure this out as it did me, but God and I had many, many conversations where I was basically trying to convince him that his will could be done in my life and I could still be in control. Now, God, I want your will. And so he would take charge of something, and it wasn't going the way I wanted. I said, wait a minute, what's this thing that you're doing? He said, well, you wanted my will in your life. Yeah, but can't we do that in a way that I can still be in control? And he says, no. There's only room for one king. And of course, humans hate that so much that we've invented an entire theology where God will be your butler. He'll be your servant. And if you pray right, and if you just say it positively enough, God will do whatever you want. And you can have your way. Oh, that is so popular. What happens when it's the controlling passion in my life is it just ruins every relationship that I have. And people will destroy each other if you've got two people who both want control. So, controlling passion, number one. Number two is the desire for comfort and security. Note, as we go through this, you're going to note some things. There's only one or two of these things that are obviously bad. Most of them are things we're hardwired with. They're not wrong things. They have great potential for good, but they are tremendously destructive when they are self-centered, motivated. Comfort and security, not a bad thing to want. I think God designed us to desire it. But of course, it runs horribly amok when I look at other people as objects to make me comfortable and to give me security. First of all, I wrote at the bottom of this sheet, it's unfair and unrealistic to expect or require people to meet even these legitimate needs when only God can do it. And the minute I start expecting people to do something that only God can do, conflict will inevitably result. There's $200 worth of marriage counseling right there. I can't expect people to fill holes in me that only God can fill. It's not fair to them. And I think personally, my opinion is it's idolatry. It's putting anything you put in God's place is idolatry in your life. So this controlling passion for comfort and security, we've all seen how that ruins relationships. And of course, you know the people that just keep moving from relationship to relationship, from church to church, from job to job, because my needs are not being met. You know, you're not making me comfortable. I'm uncomfortable with this. I don't feel secure. And you can just keep rotating your whole entire life and never get that thing that's making you so uncomfortable taken care of, because God is supposed to be the one that makes me secure and comfortable. The desire for freedom. Hey, we live in a country. That's why we're free, right? Because we had a whole bunch of people that desired freedom. Did they really? Did our founding fathers, was their primary controlling passion that we could be completely free from all restraint and all restrictions? No way. That's anarchy. The problem is when somebody has this controlling passion to be free from restriction and restraint, you butt heads immediately with every single relationship in your life, because all relationships contain some kind of restriction. Boundaries that people have in their lives that they have a right to, which restrict me and restrain me. And of course, we're looking at a society right now, aren't we, that's paying the price for people who don't want any restrictions or any restraint. If humans' every desire was good, that wouldn't be a problem. But, you know, read a history book or look around you, read the newspaper, and you'll see this is our world is what happens when the controlling passions in people's lives is, I gotta be me, you know, live with it, because nobody's gonna fence me in, and you can't tell me what to do. And of course, that's conflict right there. The desire for winning, being right. I think with church people, this is one that a lot of people are blind to. They confuse the love of being right with loving the truth. And they're not the same thing. The Pharisees loved to be right. They'd walk right over the top of everybody to prove that they were right, but they didn't love the truth. When they heard the truth, they tried to kill the person that told them. So when I have the consuming passion, somebody told it to me this way, because I used to be one of these people. I used to say I love to debate, but it wasn't about debating. It wasn't about the free exchange of ideas. It was about what came at the end of it. I wasn't happy unless I was proven to be right. So it wasn't that I loved the exchange of ideas. I loved being right, and I wanted everybody to admit it. And of course, that's conflict right there. Somebody said, Bob, if you want the ministry of being right, the end of your life, you're going to sit on the very top of a pile of dead Christian bodies, and the devil will give you a standing ovation because of how you helped him. All the stuff he didn't have to do because you did it for him, because you were going to prove that you were right. And of course, you don't have to be very old and have very many relationships with other people to realize how damaging that is when it's a controlling passion in my life. Is it a bad thing to want to win? Not necessarily. Just about all of these things could be really good if they're yielded to the Holy Spirit. If I'm flipped right side up and God's ruling, these can be good. Some of these at least can be good things. They're destructive when I'm in control. The fifth thing on the list is self-protection. And another way of saying that is the refusal to be vulnerable. This is where power struggles come from in marriages too. Well, you're not vulnerable. Well, you're not vulnerable. Well, you be vulnerable first, and then I'll be vulnerable. Well, you know what? Just as long as that's my posture, it ain't going to happen. Here's the thing about refusing to be vulnerable, this drive for self-protection, which is another thing we pop out of the womb with, this consuming drive for self-protection. It's exactly the opposite of love. There's no way in the world you can love with God's kind of, you could love with Hollywood sexual love without being vulnerable, because there aren't really two people involved. There's just you and your needs and whatever object you are plugging into that. But if you want any kind of real love, phileo love, that real friendship love or agape love, God's love, there's no way that you can love people without being vulnerable. It's just never going to happen. And self-protection is also the opposite of faith. If I am going to take a posture that I will trust you, but the underlying drive in my life is that I will not be vulnerable, faith is just never going to happen. That's the very first step in faith, isn't it? Is that I have let go of my self-protection and I've entrusted myself to God. That's the very first step of faith. And I know many people that never get there. They're trying to trust God and, like I said, still be in control, still protect themselves. It's just not going to happen. I said on Sunday, whatever it is that you have for a safety net that's going to protect you in case God doesn't provide for you, that's your God. That's not plan B. That's your God. That's the thing you're trusting in to take care of you when the person you say is God fails. So there's no way, really, there's no way to have faith. There's no way to love without risk. And there's no way to do that without being vulnerable. So self-protection works against me. Now, God has an answer for that, obviously. It's very clear in Scripture, Old and New Testament. He says, well, then just trust me. Don't try to protect yourself. I'll protect you. If you've ever tried to do that, if you've been a self-protective person your whole life, you realize that's really scary. I only know one solution for that, and that's to get to know him. To know him, to know his ways, to let him prove himself in our lives. And I relax my grip on my self-protective instinct the more I know him. And then there comes a time where you just fling yourself out there into space, trusting that he will catch you, and you realize, I don't have to waste all that energy trying to protect myself anymore, because God will do it. Self-indulgence, sort of the hallmark of our culture, isn't it? Personal gratification. This is Hollywood love, by the way, in a nutshell. Make me feel good. Make my body feel good. Can I have your body to make my body feel good? Can I have your personality and your adoration to make me feel good? It's all about me. It's all about how I feel. And, of course, doesn't take a nuclear physicist to figure out that that's going to ruin every relationship I have. Here's the thing. Here's the way God designs it. God says something that the world, it'll never fly in the world system. flies directly in the face of our current world system culture. And God says, forget about yourself. Jesus said, if you try to protect your life, if you live to indulge yourself, you're just going to find out you lost that life. If you give it away, if you give yourself to me, if you give your life away, then you'll find it. I don't know very many even church people that want to live that way. We have sort of a hybrid version of that that makes us feel religious, but really pretty much it's about how I feel and what I do. And if you had a whole group of people, let's just start with two people in a marriage or in a family or in a church or any kind of a relationship group, if everybody walks into the situation looking at what's in it for me, you know, how can I protect myself from any risk, and how can I basically use these people to make me feel better, it isn't going to work for anybody. But if both people in a marriage, if everybody in a church, in a group, comes in with the posture that Jesus had of other-centeredness and says, this isn't about how I feel. This is about what I can do to bless you. What happens if I'm in a group of people that think that way? Everybody's blessed. Everybody's being nurtured and strengthened, and it's just so backwards of the way the world says it. In fact, people will laugh at you if you talk about this. They'll think, you idiot. You might as well just print a doormat on, you know, welcome on your chest and lay down in front of the door because people are going to walk all over you. Maybe. But Jesus proved that that was the way to live, because God said, I'm always pleased with my son, that he was the model that God had in mind. And that's our designer speaking. I didn't know a word for verse for number seven here. I didn't even know what, if I could be boiled down into one English word, but I could just call it impatience-based living, which will not fly with God and will not pretty much fly with anybody else either. That is where all circumstances in my life must operate according to my timetable. Try that with God. I've told you before about a former girlfriend that I had who was spunky, and Italian, and had a lot of admirable qualities, but there was one that was just stopped everything in its tracks, every relationship, including ours, and it was impatience. It ruined her walk with Jesus because God wasn't doing things according to her timetable. And so we had lots of conversations about this, and I remember I gave her Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God, which is one of the best books I've ever seen on this subject. It's rescued me from really bad way of living. But I gave it to her. She read one chapter and threw it through a window. I mean, literally busted the window. She got so mad. I came over to her house, and there's the book laying out there on the sidewalk, and the window's busted out, and so I brought it in, and she was just fuming. And, of course, I'm so stupid with women. I didn't know, you know, what kinds of things you don't say. I do now better, but I said, I think your problem, never start a conversation with a woman with those words. I think your problem is fill in the blank, just stupid. But I did. I said, I think your problem is impatience. And she said, if God knows that I'm impatient, why doesn't he just work faster? That would solve the whole impatience problem. If God would just come to my timetable, I wouldn't be impatient anymore. Now, in a twisted way, that sounded really logical. Is it the truth? No. How does God cure impatience? He forces me to wait. That's the only way. If he gives in to my impatience, it just makes me a monster. And of course, well, I can think of all kinds of examples of how this ruins relationships. Can I just give you one? Trying to resolve issues that you have with somebody over the phone. When you stayed awake all night, you built up a good head of steam, you've thought about it, you've thought about it, you've had 10 conversations about it, and finally you said, we have to do something, we have to resolve this, and you call this person on the phone, and you have no idea what they've been doing. You don't know what world they're in. You just pick up the phone, and the minute they answer, they have to instantly be in the same place that you are, which is not possible. And of course, usually if my experience is anything like normal, everything just runs horribly amok. The real issue, the only way that really gets solved is when you just take the time to make sure you're both on the same page. But people whose entire posture towards others is the world revolves around me, everything happens on my timetable,